It seems to have fallen to my lot this morning to have to deal with difficult passages of Scripture. Those of you in the earlier hour in the adult Sunday school know that we dealt with, I suspect, the most controversial single section of Scripture that you can find, Hebrews chapter 6, and we're not done yet. And today, in the morning series in the book of Galatians, we come to the latter half of the second chapter of the book of Galatians. Now, it's not so much that this is controversial as there are certain sections of it that are, well, some are as clear as the nose on your face, as the saying goes, and others are difficult even for the super scholars. In researching some of this the past week, I found a lot of the commentators were reluctant to venture an opinion about what was being said. But you know me, I'm never reluctant, and I'll venture an opinion. You're welcome to disagree with my opinions, but don't disagree with the plain teaching of the Word of God. Well, this is a passage that majors a great deal on hypocrisy. Even though the word doesn't appear in your English translation, well, it may appear in some. In the King James, I'm using the Old American Standard this morning, and it reads a lot like the King James, but there's some significant translation here that I think is perhaps as close to the original meaning as we can get in English. But Paul is dealing now not with false brethren as he was last week, but true brethren who have fallen into hypocrisy. And that's an issue that has to be dealt with in the local church. So, he's going to tell us a story about the local church at Antioch in what today is Syria. I don't know if the Syrian Antioch still exists or not. Certainly Damascus still does. I understand it's the oldest city in the world, continuously inhabited city in the world, but whether Antioch is still there or not, I honestly don't know. But there was a church there in the first century. And so Paul is going to illustrate some truth for us through an incident that took place in the church at Antioch. But this passage is all about practicing the grace that we preach. Now, you're familiar with that phrase, practice what you preach. Well, if we preach grace, we need to live it as well. We need to practice it in two ways in this passage, in fellowship and in our teaching or doctrine. That's what doctrine is. It's teaching. So in both what we teach and the way we live, we need to practice the grace by which we're saved. And that's where he's going to take us today. Now, first of all, in the first three verses, that is 11 through 13, we're going to look at the fellowship involved. We have to practice grace in our fellowship, that we live by grace the same way we were saved. We need to practice that in the way we fellowship with one another. Now, we've talked about fellowship before. I don't think we need to go into detail about this again. We've also talked about grace before and what that actually means. That we live according to the working of God, the power of God in and through us, and that grace is that which God does for us. It's not something we conjure up within ourselves. It's the power of God working in us. Now, when we get to the end of the book of Galatians, we'll put all this together and discover that the Christian life is the grace of God working through us as we trust Him, trust Christ, and as we allow the Spirit to produce Christ within us, the character of Christ within us. That's what this grace, in terms of our Christian life, is all about. So, verse 11 again. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Now, some people had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and I understand, I've never been there myself, but if you start in Jerusalem, no matter which direction you go, you head down, because Jerusalem is up on a mountain over 2,000 feet above sea level, and so it would be like you living in the Appalachians someplace. North Alabama, for example, I think our highest elevation there was 2,600 feet. Anyway, it's like you living on that mountain, and no matter which way you head, you're going to go down. So they came down to Antioch from Jerusalem, and when they arrived, Peter changed his practice. He changed his practice so that he withdrew his fellowship from the Gentile believers, even though before these people showed up, and apparently their arrival put pressure on Peter to conform to the Mosaic dietary laws and the separation law, separation from Gentiles who were by birth unclean under the old system. So he fell in with this. And verse 13 says, the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him. Now, the word translated dissembled means hypocrisy. They practiced hypocrisy before them. And so much so that even Barnabas, Paul's partner in missions, even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. Now, why was it hypocritical for them to do this? Well, actually, the next verse spells it out. I'm going to go ahead and read it now, although it's part of our next section of study. But verse 14 says that when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, if thou being a Jew livest as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, why are you imposing the old Jewish law on the Gentiles when you, as a Jew, don't live according to that standard anymore yourself? And that was the hypocrisy. Peter and the other Jews, and by this we don't mean Jews in general, we mean believing Jewish people, they had come to faith in Christ through the grace of God, not by keeping the Mosaic law. That would be spelled out in the next section. And so, since you have stopped living according to the Mosaic law, and rightly so, why are you now going back under the Mosaic law? Why are you imposing a legalistic system on Gentiles who never had it in the first place? It's bad enough for you Jews who were under that system all your lives to be swayed by it again. It's still not right, but it's at least understandable. But why in the world would you impose that on the Gentiles? Now, let's draw the lessons from these three verses. What I've tried to do up to this point is give you the picture and the principle that's involved. But what are the lessons? Well, there are three. The first is that legalism has to be resisted. It's not enough to say, well, it's okay. If they just want to live that way, they can. But no, it has to be resisted because it's not according to the truth of the gospel. And this takes us back to the very first chapter, where he says, if anyone's preaching to you a different gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. He's under the ban. This is not something that is just an option. And that's why Paul says in verse 11 and also verse 12, when Peter came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face. This is strong language. I got in his face about this. And by the way, he didn't write him a letter or zip him an email and say, hey, Peter, maybe you ought to reconsider this. I got in his face about this. And furthermore, he said, I told him this in the assembly, in the presence of everyone. Why? Because he wanted to embarrass Peter? No, but because everyone needed to hear this. This was not just a matter of a personal opinion or a private peeve or anything like that. This was something that affected the whole assembly, and the whole assembly needed to hear the truth of this. By the way, I've often wondered how the Romanists handle this question, since they exalt Peter as the first pope and all this kind of stuff, and Paul stands up and calls him down in front of everybody. Well, anyway, that's just an aside for your amusement. But in any event, Paul stands up and he resists this mixing of law and grace publicly and face to face with Peter, who was an apostle before Paul. I've often, and we may have mentioned this earlier in this series, but I've often thought it interesting. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, don't do it now, but if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ, and he was seen, first of all, by Peter. And now he's talking about of the apostles and the disciples. But he was seen by Peter on that resurrection day, then by the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Of course, he was seen by Mary at the tomb. And Paul is just giving us a short list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of time. What he means by that, and again, I guess there are people who interpret this differently, but what he means by that is, among the apostles, I was the late baby. You know, the apostles, they were designated, and some time went by, and then all of a sudden, here's Paul. And he's an apostle too. And so, he was the late baby, so to speak, among the apostles. Now, the other thing I find interesting, especially since we live in a day when everybody and their brother, and now their sister, is claiming to be an apostle today, Paul says, last of all, he was seen by me. Now, you understand that a qualification to be an apostle is that they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul says, he was seen by me last of all. I was the last one to see him. This doesn't mean that everyone who saw him after his resurrection was automatically an apostle. It just simply means that to be an apostle, you had to be someone who saw the resurrected Christ. Paul says, I was the last. So where does that leave the men and women today who claim to be apostles? Well, they're false apostles. I have no hesitation to say that. They may be deceived. If they are, I feel compassion to them if they're deceived. But folks, they're false apostles. No one alive today has seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul says, I was the last. So, for me, that's definitive. In any event, back to our text. I know I've taken you down a couple side trips this morning. Let's get back to our text. Legalism has to be resisted. And Paul says, even if I have to do it in your face, so to speak, not to try and embarrass anybody, but just simply to make this clear and plain. We do not live under the Mosaic law any longer. And if it wasn't plain there, it'll be plain by verse 19 of our text. But he has another thing to say. Legalism is hypocrisy. If you're saved by grace through faith, as Paul says you are in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, here, this side. All right. If that's the way you're saved, then the Mosaic law has nothing to say to you. You're saved by the grace of God, not by keeping the law. And we live that way. We walk that way. The next section will make this plain. But he says that to claim that you're saved by grace and then live according to the Mosaic law or any other legal system that we concoct is nothing short of hypocrisy. My translation renders it dissimulation. And that's what it is. And so we... And by the way, what was the thing that Jesus condemned most among the Jews of his day? It was hypocrisy, wasn't it? He devotes a whole chapter, Matthew 23, read it for yourself. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe! That's a, I realize we don't use that word much in everyday speech today. That was a strong word in his day. Whoa, it's going to be rough for you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he gives a whole grocery list, and I'm sure it's not exhaustive, but he gives a whole grocery list of hypocritical living that these people did. And so he wants to make it plain to the church at Antioch and to you and me today that to mix law and grace is nothing short of hypocrisy. Here's the third observation that we want to make here. Legalism hurts others. It was bad enough when Peter joined these other Jews in separating from the Gentile believers. But he says in verse 13 that even Barnabas and the rest of the Jewish believers were caught up in this. I mean, Peter was the head of the church at Jerusalem. He was the leader of the apostles. Even during Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter seems to have been the one that everyone followed. Well, Peter does this, and others look around and they say, well, I guess this must be right. And so he carried others with him into this hypocritical action of separating from Gentiles because of pressure from legalists to do so. We live in a day when legalism still abounds. Some of it is Mosaic law legalism, and others we have different taboos. All right, and some of them may be good taboos, so to speak. You understand what I'm saying? We may have made the decision. Well, I can remember in days gone by, you know, no theater going, no dancing, you know, smoking, drinking, but you know, and you got this list. All right, and some of these things may be good. You know, if you've made the decision you're going to stay out of a movie theater, well, praise God if that's your personal decision. But the point is that you don't withdraw fellowship from people who don't see it the same way you do. All right. And Butch, is it okay if I confess that I went to dances when I was a Christian as a teenager? I went to the high school, junior high dances and that sort of thing. I don't know, you may want to get the pulpit committee together afterwards. But anyway, yeah, I did. I went to some of the, not all of them. I didn't even go to my own prom, as I recall. But anyway, but yes, I would go to some of those sometimes. That was a personal decision, you know. If you've made the decision, I'm not, you know, I don't have anything to do with dancing. No, I'll let that go. Anyway, if you've made that decision, praise God. You know, good for you. I'm glad. As long as that's your personal decision, before you and the Lord. But to impose it as the rule of the Christian life for every believer, everywhere, every time, that's a form of legalism. You're imposing your personal conviction on everyone else. And that's legalism. And legalism hurts others. I've already mentioned how it hurt Barnabas and the other Jews personally, but can you imagine how it hurt the Gentiles? You know, here's Peter and the other Jews, and they're fellowshipping with us. They're eating the same kind of food that we're eating. And then these other people show up, strangers to us, and suddenly Peter and all the other Jews are, you know, we're not going to have anything to do with the Gentiles now. That would hurt me. I mean, I know some of you say I can't be hurt, but every once in a while feeling crops up. So my point here is it does hurt other people when we do this kind of thing. So practice grace in your fellowship. God saved you by grace, and he was not concerned how dirty or filthy you were before you were saved, because he could clean you up. He could break the power of canceled sin, and he does so. Let's be gracious toward others in the fellowship as well. Maybe they'll come to the same conclusion we came, but give them time. Give them time. I don't know how many times in the 23 years that I've been the pastor here that I have reminded myself, how long it took God to get me to where I am, can't I be patient with other people too? So we need to be patient with one another. Now, verse 14 and following, practice grace in your teaching as well. Because if you drift away from grace in the way you live and walk, you're going to eventually change your doctrine too. You'll make your doctrine conform to you rather than you conform to the teaching of God's Word. So, verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly. This, by the way, this is the only place you're going to find this Greek word in the New Testament. And it means to have your feet straight. It's odd in English, but in the original it means to keep your feet straight. And it's translated here, and I think rightly so, walked uprightly in the correct manner. Since they didn't do that according to the truth of the gospel. Now, last week we dealt with this phrase, and what did we conclude then? The truth of the gospel is grace. That's the truth. That's why it's good news. The Mosaic law was not good news. It was, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and if you do, you die. That was the Mosaic law. And again, we're going to get to this before too much longer in the book of Galatians. The Mosaic law was never given to show us how to get eternal life. It was given to show us how much we needed the grace of God, because we couldn't keep it. Nobody could or did in anything close to a perfect manner. So, he says they didn't walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, the grace of God. And when I saw that, and we've already read this, of course, I said to Peter, Cephas, before them all, if thou being a Jew livest as do the Gentiles. Now, do you see what we're talking about here? Walk, live. We're not talking about how to be saved here. We're talking about how you live and conduct your life under the truth of the gospel. If you, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Why are you putting this imposition on them? We're not going to fellowship with you until you start living according to Jewish tradition, even more so than the actual Mosaic law. It was the tradition of the Jews that they demanded. And now verse 15, we being Jews by nature, meaning we were born Jews. Okay, we being Jews by nature and not sinners as the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus. Who's the we here? Everybody in general? No, we Jews believed in Jesus Christ because we recognized you couldn't be declared not guilty. That's what justification means in its basic sense. Declared by the court not guilty. Set free. Right? Even we, Jews, realized we couldn't be justified before God that way. We believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now that's basic salvation truth there. What Paul is doing is taking Peter and the church at Antioch and you and me this morning back to the basic truth of salvation. If this is the way we got saved, why do we think we need to do something else in order to live out the new life that we have in Christ? So here in verses 15 and 16, he's telling us that the law can't justify. Now, if you're taking notes, let me back up a step. Verse 14 of our text is talking about walking or living in the truth of the gospel. I know I didn't specifically point that out. We did talk about it. But that's what he's trying to tell us here in terms of our teaching. Our teaching should be that we walk in the truth of the gospel, which is grace, We live our lives in that truth of the gospel, which is grace. God working out the life of Christ through us. And the second truth in verses 15 and 16 is law can't justify us, either in terms of salvation, and that's what these two verses are basically about, but in terms of the implication, we can't be justified in our daily walk before God by keeping the law. For two reasons. One is, that's not what the law was designed for, and the second reason is, we can't do it even if it had been designed for that. So, law cannot justify us. Why would we want to walk and live according to the old law? And now a third truth. We're dead to the law anyway. We're dead to the law anyway. Now these are the three verses, 17 through 19, that deal the commentator's fits. Because it's hard to understand what Paul is driving at here. I'm going to tell you what he's driving at, so just be patient with us. Verse 17. But if while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. Now, whether we understand the first two sentences or not, we understand the last one, which is a question. Is Christ a minister of sin? Of course not. Okay, so we get the point, even if we don't get the build up to it. But let's see if we can get the build up to it. Again, first part of verse 17. But if while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? I believe that what he's saying here is this, probably a lot clearer to the original readers than to us 2,000 years later. But here's what I believe it is. We sought to be justified by faith in Christ. Correct. But we also ourselves were found to be sinners. What found us out to be sinners? The law did. That's what the law was given for, to show us what sinners we really are. And so he says, if while being justified by faith in Christ, we're trying to keep the law, what does the law do? It proves that we're sinners. Does that make sense? Is Christ the minister of sin? Of course he's not. So the argument that Paul's using here is that when you seek to be justified by faith or by grace through faith in Christ and then keep trying to do the works of the Mosaic law, all that does is show you how much of a sinner you are because you can't do it. And again, if we had another hour here, we'd go to Romans chapter 7 where Paul uses himself as the example. And he says, I kept trying to live my life according to the Mosaic law, and the harder I tried, the worse it got. Before I came to faith in Christ and was trying to keep the Mosaic law, I thought I was doing a pretty good job. But when I put my trust in Christ and then went back to the law, I saw I was worse than ever I thought I was. And that's what he's summing up here in just a verse in Galatians chapter 2. So his point, again, of course, is Christ is not a minister of sin, but if, having trusted Christ, I keep trying to keep the law and failing again and again and again, I'm making Christ the minister of sin. It's ridiculous. He didn't come to give us a better way to keep the law. He came to fulfill the law, and he did that, and then he removed the law as an instrument for condemnation for us. Verse 18 now. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed. What's building up again the things I destroyed? The Mosaic system, the Mosaic law. But if I try and dig that up again and build it up again, it's like knocking down a building and then, going into the rubble and trying to put it back together again. We do that with crossword puzzles. Jigsaw puzzles, don't we? Jigsaw puzzles. And it's fun. It's fun. But, it's just a game. That's all. It's just a game that we play. And he says, it's like knocking down that jigsaw puzzle, spreading it all out, and putting it together again. But we're not playing a game here. This is eternal truth with which we're dealing. And so he says, if I try to build up again that which I have destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. When I go back to the law, all it does is show me what a sinner I am. And Christ, again, I keep going back to our hymn this morning, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He canceled sin. All that the law does is show me how much I need a Savior. And I already have the Savior. Why go back to the law again? Finally, verse 19, and here's where the statement is made. For I, through the law, died unto the law, that I might live unto God. Now, there are two truths in this statement in verse 19. One is the one that I suspect every one of us sees instantly when we read this verse. I died to the law in Christ, through Christ, and as a result, I live to God or for God. That's true. And that this verse is saying this. But it's saying something else as well. I died. By the way, what happens when we die? Life ends. When we die, physical, biological life ends. Now, because you have eternal life, you don't really die. You still have that life that God has given you. But physical life and biological life comes to its end. What is this when we die to the law? Life under the law ends. It comes to an end. And what happens as a result? I live to God. Life under God continues and flourishes. We blossom and flourish. Another hymn we sang this morning. We do. We blossom and flourish. When we recognize that we have died to the law, our life blossoms and flourishes. I tell you plainly, if you just want a practical application of this truth, you go back and try to live under a legal system, you will be depressed for the rest of your life. You will be depressed for the rest of your life. And I'm going to tell you something else. If you're among legalists, what you're going to discover is that if you come under their system and you keep their system, after a while they'll change the system where, you know, there's another hoop for you to jump through. You know, we've jumped through this hoop. Do you know, many years ago, there wasn't such a thing as King James only. Now, part of the reason was there was only King James. But the King James only movement got started kind of late, really. There were lots of new translations that had come out. And I understand how this ball got rolling. And I sympathize. What I don't sympathize with is the conclusion, and that is that we're going to use only the King James, and we don't fellowship with anybody who doesn't. You know. And furthermore, if you're a missionary and you use some other translation just for your private, personal, we won't support you, and we won't fellowship with you either. See, that's a legal system. But that was a hoop that never used to exist. Now it does. And so my point is that when you engage in a legal system, whether it's the Mosaic Law, and you heard me say this earlier in the series, sometimes it's a part of the Mosaic Law. In fact, almost always it is. I don't know anybody, any group, or any individual who even tries to keep all 600 and however many commandments of the Mosaic Law. It's either the Ten Commandments, or it's the Dietary Law, or it's all these other things. So, keep in mind that in Christ we're set free from that legal system. The entire Christian life is grace. Grace. And none of it is the law. Now, having said that, let me just give one last caution here. Living under grace doesn't mean being lawless in the sense of we have no standards, we just do as we please, if we come to something, even in the New Testament, that says don't practice these things anymore, well, you know, it says that, but we're under grace, and so we can do as we please. No, you can't. No, you can't. Grace means God producing Christ in you. That's our Christian life. And as a result, we won't go to this in the book of Ephesians because we're in the book of Colossians, but in the book of Ephesians, we're told what the standard is. It's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Mosaic Law never came close to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're under a standard that is higher than it was under Moses. And the only way we can live a life to that standard is by grace, through faith, trusting what God says in His Word, and depending on the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. All right, let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for these great truths in the Word of God. We're thankful that there are many more for us, even in this short study in the book of Galatians. And Father, may we know certainly and fully in our own individual hearts that we're born again and a child of God. And may we live like the children of God that we are. For we ask it in His name. Amen. I'll ask Daryl and Sheila.